We have spent some significant time explaining and unpacking Colossians 1, particularly the person and work of Jesus Christ. And tonight we finish what has become a three-part series. My sister Stacy, among others, asked me an excellent question last week, a question that I promised to answer today. Last week, we said that God the Father, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, was reconciling all things to himself. And that, according to verse 20 of chapter 1. If you remember from last week, we said that Paul's use of the word reconciliation in verse 20 was general. God was reconciling all things to himself, not the saved, but rather all things. Now then, the word reconciliation is most often used in Scripture to refer to reconciliation unto salvation, God reconciling the elect sinners to salvation. But here in Colossians 1:20, it is used generally and refers to God, as we said, settling the books and balancing the ledger, reconciling all accounts. And so the question was asked, how does this general reconciliation relate to the crucifixion and death of Christ? In what sense then was the cross, was the sacrifice of Christ working to reconcile, not necessarily the saved, but rather all things? How does the blood of his cross make peace and reconcile all things? And that is an excellent question, and that is the question that will drive our exposition tonight. But just before we read our passage and pray, and before we get to specifics, let me remind you, as I'm reminding you, of what we said last week. Remember, it was the first Adam that plunged the human race into the corruption of sin and death. And as a result, because they were given dominion over the creation, because they were given a stewardship over creation to care for it and to oversee it, the fall of humanity meant, in a very real sense, the fall of all of the creation. Paul writes that the creation, Romans chapter 8, was subject to frustration. The creation groans and travails under the bondage of corruption. And that as a direct result of the fall. The first Adam introduced chaos and disorder and death. But the second Adam, Christ our Lord, he makes, as we read, peace through the blood of his cross. He reconciles all things to God, and he restores the Edenic harmony that was lost in Genesis chapter 3. That is what we said last week. And now we come to unpack how that is. So let me give you a general outline. We'll read and then I'll pray for us and we'll get right into it. First, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this general reconciliation once again. And then we're going to turn our attention to specific reconciliation. General reconciliation and specific reconciliation. If you will, if you prefer another outline, God's peace and man's salvation. God's peace and man's salvation. Well, let's read Colossians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, that is Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we ask now for your help. Send the helper. Quicken that spirit, the Holy Spirit that you have placed within each believer. Sharpen our minds and give us a deeper understanding of Calvary's cross. Help us as we press in tonight. Help us to understand and see the innermost meaning of the cross. Lead and guide us according to your most holy word. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In my study of church history and in my study of the great revivals in church history, there has been at least three great revivals, in my estimation, as I read it. Three great revivals since the apostolic age. At least three, perhaps a few more, but certainly no less than three. The first was at Pentecost, as you know, the birth of the early church. Acts chapter 2, the Jerusalem revival, if you will, from Jerusalem and then Judea and then to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the first great revival. The second great revival was the revival of the 16th century, Luther and the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation, which carried on into the 16th century with their descendants, the Puritans. The third great revival was the 18th century revivals under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and under the preaching of George Whitefield, much of which these 18th century revivals carried on into the 19th century. At least three great revivals, probably more, but at least three. But there is one revival that is often overlooked. One particular revival that overshadows the rest in magnitude, in numbers, and in the unexpectedness of it all. The people were an unlikely people. The messenger, the prophet, was an unwilling prophet. His message was bleak. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Imminent destruction was his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But the Spirit of God would attend the preaching of his word. The Spirit of God, and you remember the story, would come powerfully on the inhabitants of Nineveh to convict of sin and of righteousness because they believed not. Jonah chapter 3 verse 5 says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They put their trust in him and hoped in his mercy. They proclaimed a fast. They covered themselves in sackcloth. And they came to God in confession and repentance. From the greatest of them to the least of them. From the prince to the pauper. They came to God in repentance. And the Ninevites, you see, they were a wicked and brutal people. But once under conviction, their consciences condemning, they repented. And they cried out, according to Jonah 3, mightily to God. The king himself declares and confesses, quote, "Let everyone, he says, turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands." And he says this, "Who can tell," he said, "who knows if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we perish not." This was his confession. This was their repentance. And then in the very next verse of Jonah chapter 3, God sees their repentance, that they turned from their evil ways, that they trusted in him and hoped in his mercy, and God relents. He doesn't do it. He doesn't destroy them. All of Nineveh is saved. Saved from destruction and saved from eternal condemnation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be no more, was the message. Can you imagine what day 41 was like? Tears of sorrow in repentance turned to joy and rejoicing in the grace and mercy of God. An entire city is saved. An entire generation of Ninevites, thousands and tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands. And my question is, how? How can he just do that? How can he just forgive and turn and relent? Where did all of his holy anger go? Where did all of the wrath that these Ninevites rightly deserve, where did it go? It's as if God just swept it under the rug. It's as if he just turns a blind eye. Do you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, just preached a children's sermon on it. Adultery, lies, murder, and the death of a child. All of which King David was responsible for. And then Nathan the prophet comes to David with his condemnatory parable. And David is listening to the story and he's sucked in. He listens to Nathan's story, and David is incensed. Who is this rich man? How can he steal this poor man's only lamb? And then Nathan looks down at David, looks at David down his nose, and points his bony finger at David and says, "You are that man. You are that man, David. You have done evil and despised the word of the Lord." And then, with head and heart bowed low, with the Spirit of God at work to convict of sin and of righteousness, then at that moment, David confesses his sin and he says this to Nathan. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan, without hesitation, as it were, without pause, Nathan says to David, "The Lord has put away your sins. You will not die." Just like that. Just like that. David is forgiven. Adultery, murder, just like that? Nineveh? Every sinner forgiven? Forgiven of all of their wickedness and the violence of their hands? The Lord has put away your sin? You will not die? Listen to me, beloved. This isn't right. This isn't right. I want to say to Nathan, the Lord put it away? Where did he put it? Where did he put it? Do you remember what Jonah said after Nineveh repented? After God relented? He said, you know what he said? He said, "I knew it. I knew you would forgive and show mercy." And by no means am I siding with Jonah here. But perhaps his anger toward God had something to do with his feelings that an injustice was perpetrated by God. If there was a circuit judge who was known for letting criminals, convicted criminals, off the hook, violent criminals, sexual crimes, and murder, if there was a judge that was simply granting pardons, as in the case of Nineveh, as in David's case, that judge would be declared unjust and he or she would be removed from the bench without hesitation. In the words of Abraham in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? How can this be? How can God just put David's sins away? Where did he put them? How? How can he just turn and relent? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Where is justice? There is no equity, but inequity. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? Is he not just? Listen to Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. Therefore, he is unjust. Now, what's at stake here? What am I doing? What and who is on the line? Well, quite simply, God, his name, the vindication of his name, his holiness is on the line, his righteousness is on the line, his justness is at stake. Now, hold that thought. Hold that thought for a second. Suspend our discussion in your mind as we return quickly to Colossians, and then we're going to jump to Romans and then back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and you should be there, verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, that is, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now then, this peace that Paul is referring to, this shalom, if you will, in verse 20, refers back to the reconciliation of all things through the blood of his cross. This peace refers back to the reconciliation of all things. In other words, all things are brought back to their proper order, brought back to their Edenic harmony in relation to God the Creator. This peace and reconciliation has more to do with not our peace, not your peace, but rather God's peace. Peace is restored from God's perspective. It is all in its proper shalom with reference to God. He has settled all accounts and balanced the ledger. He has restored creation to its proper order. How does he restore peace? How does he bring all things back into their proper order and alignment? Well, the passage says, through, verse 20, through the blood of his cross, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God, my friends, is unjust. If he just forgives sinners and sweeps their sin under the rug and calls it even, if that is the case, then he is an unjust judge. And thus, this injustice is an injustice of cosmic proportion. There is no peace. How can he just put a David's sin away? How is it that he does not deal with sinners according to their sins, nor punish them according to their iniquities? How? He is unjust. There is no order in the universe. There is no peace with God. There's no equity with God. And there's no justice. Unless God does something to set things aright. He is unjust unless he interposes and acts to vindicate his name, to vindicate his righteousness and his justness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. The passage our brother Scott read. And we are stepping into what commentator C.E.B. Cranfield calls the innermost meaning of the cross. The Lord put away your sins, David. Nathan said, you will not die. But someone else will. Verse 25 of chapter 3. Whom God set forth. That is Jesus Christ from verse 24. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. As a sacrifice of atonement. Whom God set forth as a substitute for you, David, for you, Nineveh, for you, Christian. Where did he put David's sins and your sins? He placed them, all of them, on Christ. How is it that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor punish us according to our iniquities? How is this possible? Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? Well, it's because God took him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be and become the righteousness of God. And thus, God was appeased, and the ledger was balanced, and the books were reconciled. It pleased the Lord to crush him when he made Christ an offering for sin. God made peace through the blood of his cross. You're still there in Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth, God put him forward as a sacrifice of atonement. My translation says as a propitiation, and that's my preferred word. If you don't know what that word means, go look it up and plug in that definition back into your understanding. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Why? Why did he do that? Why was Jesus set forward as a propitiatory sacrifice? Why was he set forward as a sacrifice of atonement? And he goes on, he says this, to demonstrate, to show something, in order to demonstrate his righteousness, in order to demonstrate the righteousness of God, that he is in fact holy, that he is in fact just, that he is in fact righteous, even though he showers sinners with his love, with his mercy, and with his grace. And why did God have to demonstrate? Why did he have to prove that he was just, that he was and is righteous? I mean, why was that even at stake? Because in his divine forbearance, he goes on to say, in his divine patience and long-suffering, Paul says this, he passed over. He simply passed over. You know what he's been doing for hundreds and thousands of years? He's been putting away the sins of those who come repentant. He just put them away. He passed over the sins that were previously committed, Paul says. And so, Christ was put forward, Paul says, at the present time to demonstrate now and forevermore that God is not unjust, but that he is in fact righteous. Verse 25, that he is both just and the justifier. That he is both just and he himself is the justifier of the sinner who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to me, beloved. All is well and right in God's universe through the blood of his cross. He is just and holy and good. In Christ, because of the blood of his cross, sins previously committed by those who received the promise of God by faith, their sins, these sins have been atoned for. Justice has been administered not upon the sinner, but upon Christ, the substitute, upon Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice. God's holy justice has been appeased. He is at peace, as it were. And his name is vindicated. His holiness is established, and that through the blood of Christ's cross. Now, non-Christian, God exercises that divine patience that we read about in Romans chapter 3. He exercises that divine patience and long-suffering, non-Christian, toward you. A sacrifice has been made for your sins if you trust in Jesus Christ. He, as Romans 3 says, is to be received by faith. Repent of your sins, confess them, even as David did. I've sinned against the Lord, is what David said. And then turn to Christ by faith. Put your full trust in him. And what Nathan said to David will be said to you. The Lord has put away your sin. Where did God put your sin? He put your sin on Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of all who put their hope in him. The Lord has put away your sins. You will, as Nathan said, not surely die. You will not die because someone else already has on your behalf if you trust in him. Before the finished work of Christ, God waited. God, in his forbearance and long suffering, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. He passed over the sins of those who put their trust in his gospel promise, who, like the Ninevites, hoped in the mercy and grace, who, as it were, looked to Christ. God Almighty exercised divine patience until the work of atonement was complete. And Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus was about his Father's business, about demonstrating God's righteousness, making peace through the blood of his cross. And God now, in his divine patience, is waiting. Christ died for all who would trust in him. And there is yet a harvest to be gathered in, the elect who are yet to receive the gift of salvation. We say, and my daughter asked me this week, when is Jesus coming back? Evan's like, yeah, when is he coming? Is he coming soon, Dad? And my answer to them was, he still has people here. And he's waiting for them timely, preparing this sermon while they ask me in the car. He's waiting for them. Non-Christian, God is patient with you, not desiring that you perish, but that you come to repentance. But let me say this to you, his patience is not forever, nor is your life. Your life is but a vapor, and there will come a day of reckoning when your account will be settled. Don't test God. Don't test his patience, his forbearance. Come to Christ today. He is to be received by faith today. And he, that is God, will put away your sins. They will be transferred to Christ. But if you don't, then you will be accountable for them. And I tell you, non-Christian, apart from Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Non-Christian, the patience of God waits for you. And listen, tomorrow's not promised to you. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I don't know what your 40 days in this life looks like, but I do know this, that if you refuse Christ, I do know this, you will die in your sins. Don't test God. Don't test his patience. Paul says in Romans 2:4, do not despise. He says, do you despise? He says, don't do it rhetorically. Don't despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? And he goes on to say, but according to your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of God's justice. Don't test the patience of God. Come to Christ today, and the righteous judgment of God that you deserve will be redirected away from you and upon Christ, your substitute. Now then, Colossians chapter 1. Look down once again. This is reconciliation general, more specifically the peace of God. But in verse 21, Paul turns from speaking generally about reconciliation. He moves from how the work of Christ vindicates God, his holy name, and brings peace and justice to the universe. And Paul now turns to apply the redemptive work of God in Christ to believers. Verse 21 says this, and you now, Christian, you who were once alienated, you who were once estranged, you who were once enemies of God, suppressors of truth, God haters, sons of disobedience, you who were alienated and enemies, he says in verse 21, in your minds by wicked works. In other words, in your mind and in your works, hostile to God and opposed to him in thought and deed. Hostile purposes and intents, finding expression in evil deeds. Depraved and corrupted in heart and hands. Listen, beloved. It's not that we simply don't want God as non-believers. It's that we're against him. It's not that we are undeserving. We are undeserving, to be sure. But it's that we are ill-deserving. That is, Christian, who and what we were. It's what we were. And oh, the glorious past tense. Were. That is what we once were. Verse 21. But now, yet now, strong contrast. Now, at the present time, he has reconciled. This is not general reconciliation. The reconciliation of all things, as in verse 20, but this is specific reconciliation. Salvific reconciliation. Reconciliation unto salvation. Yes, yes, the ledger is balanced and our accounts are reconciled. But this reconciliation right here in verse 21, this reconciliation refers specifically to those who were once enemies. We were once enemies, but now we are made, what does he say? Holy and blameless and above reproach. We who were once enemies have become sons and daughters of God. He has reconciled. God has removed the barrier that once separated us, and he has brought us to himself. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God through the death of his son, Romans 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is reconciliation unto salvation. And notice, he, God himself is doing the reconciliation. Friends, this is God's work. I think you know this. We're particularly Calvinistic here. We teach the doctrines of grace here. This is God's work. God in Christ initiates and he accomplishes this reconciliation. And this reconciliation to God is only possible in and through Christ. Only through the sacrifice of Christ. Only through Christ's cross can God relate to sinners in a new way as sons and daughters. This is God's work. Now, where does this reconciliation happen? Look at verse 22. Where does this reconciliation happen? This is all God's work. And friends, it happens where? Where does this reconciliation happen? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. In other words, this salvation, this reconciliation happens outside of us. It happens outside of us, outside of you. Luther and the Reformers used to say this about salvation, that it is extra nos, outside of ourselves. In other words, salvation and justification and this reconciliation is, in other words, it is in Jesus. Literally, it was accomplished outside of us in him. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. Certainly we put our faith in him. We are found in Christ, in him. But also, and perhaps most importantly, our salvation is accomplished outside of ourselves and is accomplished completely in him, in the body of his flesh through death. This is God's work. He has reconciled. This is God's work and God's work alone. And he has accomplished this work, this reconciliation, in and through the cross of Christ. Why did he do it? All of that, verse 22, to present you. All of that in order to present us, believers, Christians, to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach. To present you who were once unholy and culpable and a reproach in his sight. All of that so that you might be presented before him as holy. Let me say it this way. Christian, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you specifically. He loves you especially, particularly you. He has reconciled you to God. Do you remember this verse? I'm sure you do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It's a good one to know. Brothers especially. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in the body of his flesh through death, as we lay Colossians right on top. He gave himself for her, and Paul goes on to say, why did he do that? So that he might wash her, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Why did he sacrifice himself? So that she might be washed and sanctified. And this is what he says, to present her, Ephesians 5, verse 27, so that he might present her to himself a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This, my beloved, is what he has done and what he does for you. Christian, my application and exhortation tonight is this. In light of God's love and reconciliation, Christian, prove then his love. Demonstrate and prove that this love, that God's redemptive work of salvation, demonstrate and prove that it is in fact true in you. And this is what Paul says, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Demonstrate and prove that this love is in fact true in you, that this reconciliation is in fact true in you by continuing, by abiding in his love, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the gospel which you heard, which you know, which I'm preaching to you even now. Now, what is this hope? The hope of the gospel. What is this hope that he's talking about? That the Lord has put away your sins and that you will not die. You will not die because someone else has already died on your behalf. Christian, Paul goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete in him. You need look to no other, friends. You need look to no other. In him, you will be presented to Almighty God as holy and blameless and above reproach. Christ is all and all. This is the theme of Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is preeminent over all and in you all. Abide in him. Grounded and steadfast. In other words, anchored in him, as the author of Hebrews says. Not moved away. Immovable. Here I stand, as it were. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, my comforter, my all and all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. Let's pray together. Dear God, we confess that we have made the cross all about us. We know that it is about us. That the death of Christ was for us, for the elect, for your bride. But we also know that something greater was at stake, your holiness and the vindication of your righteousness. We see now that in order to save us, in order to show us your grace and mercy, you had to postpone and suspend your holy wrath and justice until a sacrifice sufficient could be made. You deferred your wrath. You put your Son forward then at the appointed time on our behalf for our sins. And as we look back on the cross, as those before looked forward to the cross, as we all look to the cross, for this we are eternally grateful, that you would give your Son for the vindication of your name and for our salvation. Continue to deepen our understanding of Jesus Christ, his person and work. Do this, we pray, as our worship continues, in Jesus' name.